Morning. Thank you, team, for leading us in worship this morning as we're drawn in to worship the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And we do recognize this morning that He is reigning, He is ruling. We want to give Him that place in our lives where He does rule and reign in recognition of that. And we sing and we worship and we draw our attention to Him this morning. As we get going, if you want to turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 14, we will take a kind of a break from Revelation in a few weeks as we focus on Christ, His coming, but we have a few weeks here left in Revelation that we're going to be focusing on. So Revelation chapter 14 this morning. It was a year and a half ago that we began our journey here together with you at Forest Baptist Church. And we praise the Lord for this past year and a half. God has been good, and we have been gracious. We have felt the graciousness of being here and being a part of God's work. A major part of moving, however, even though it's just been a year and a half, this is fresh still, is sorting. Anyone familiar with that? Sorting through boxes and boxes and boxes. And boxes. So whether it's been a couple of years or a few decades, it is amazing how much stuff we accumulate and collect. And as we were sorting through boxes of stuff, we came across a few of the bins that we have of old pictures. Pictures from our wedding. Pictures from when our kids were little, pictures of events and holidays and graduations and birthdays. Today, we constantly take pictures on our phones, and they can be sent somewhere to something called this cloud, or they can be put on memory sticks, or you can use up your hard drive to collect pictures. But back in the day, yes, there was a day back in the day. And you know what? As you get older, you never thought you'd say that. But yes, back in the day, we used to have pictures printed. And we had to have them collected and put into photo albums. You would have this film in your camera and you would have to take that to the store. And then you'd have to go back to the store to retrieve pictures. And then you would collect those pictures, and they're in bins that no one ever sees. And they stay there for years until probably our kids or grandkids will have to deal with that later. Now, our daughter takes these pictures, and she takes pictures of the pictures. And then she puts them into her phone and into the... But it's amazing. You know, we have these devices with us that can do so much. But back in the day, you were cool if you had a Polaroid camera. Sorry, Polaroid is a camera that you have that actually is about this big that takes a picture and instantly brings that picture alive. And you would shake it. For some reason, we thought that would quicken the development of that picture. Or we just were bored and waiting for that picture to develop and come clear. And so we have this thing. But today, I remember when my daughter was heading for her first missions trip, and she said, "Dad, we got to buy a camera." And the camera that we purchased had a thing you put into it that would collect the pictures, which was cool. You could buy different sizes and collect a whole bunch of pictures onto this one little drive. Well, we used to call pictures snapshots. You take a snapshot of this or take a snapshot of that. And so this morning, speaking of snapshots, as I was traveling through Revelation chapter 14, that thought hit my mind that these are snapshots that John is receiving. Snapshots, seven of them that I have found here of what God wants us to know. And these snapshots also have an element of contrast within them. There's the snapshots, and these are the seven. God's preservation. an eternal gospel proclamation, the fall of something called Babylon. And there's a warning to repent. There's a call for endurance, to persevere, endure. There's a reaping of the harvest, and there's a winepress of wrath. Those are the seven snapshots that we see in Revelation chapter 14. So join with me in prayer before we dive into this. Heavenly Father, we thank you for, again, the opportunity to gather together here in this building. Sometimes we call it the house, but this is the gathering together of your people here. Beginning of the week, just to set aside our time to worship you, to draw our thoughts to you. Lord, to seek you here this morning in the busyness of our lives and in some of the challenges that we face. Lord, we come looking for you to speak to us this morning through your word. So I pray your spirit would use your word this morning to touch our hearts and lives and our minds, activate our minds to be able to listen and to understand and to grab hold of what you have for us and what the truth is that we need to hear this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. In the previous chapter, chapter 13, the future looks pretty bleak. Really, it looks bleak for the saints, for sure. There's a beast that arises from the sea. It's empowered by a dragon, the dragon, which we know is Satan, and given authority over the saints, Revelation 13:5. There's a false prophet who aids the beast in his ascension and worldwide worship, Revelation 13:11-13. There's an image of the beast that was set up and is required to be worshipped, and that image was to be worshipped, the image of the beast, at the cost of one's life, verse 15. The worship of the beast was connected with this taking of a mark, right? And the leading of this was to a worldwide economic control. Now we enter into chapter 14, where we see these few snapshots given to John. Snapshot number one, found in Revelation 14:1-5. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the roar of many waters and the sound of loud thunder. The voice I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps, and they were singing a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and before the elders. No one could learn that song except the 144,000 who had been redeemed from the earth. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These who have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb, and in their mouth no lie was found, for they are blameless. And so, all of a sudden, I'm reading through this and I've got some questions. Number one, is this looking forward to Revelation chapter 19 and 20? So is this a picture looking forward to something in the future? Is this something looking back to those 144,000 in chapter 7? Is this view from earth? Is he seeing this from earth, or is he seeing this from heaven down to earth? So here's what we read. Then I looked, and behold, on Mount Zion stood the Lamb, and with him 144,000 who had not who had his name and his Father's name written on their foreheads. So, again, we've got to look at these 144,000, and just a quick few questions. Is John showing, is this what he sees, an anointed elite class of saints, such as the JWs believe? And I say, no, this isn't an anointed group. This is not one that's exclusive and built on works. The JW misinterpret this along with many more fundamental and foundational truths, which unfortunately leaves them with a gospel that's lacking. It's dangerous in their theology. In addition, they do not believe that Jesus is the eternal God, but rather a God, and the first of many gods, which they believe as individuals you can achieve. This is from their website, just so you know that I'm not misquoting here. I quote, "We believe in Jesus who said, 'I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me,' John 14:6. We have faith that Jesus came to earth from heaven and gave his perfect human life as a ransom sacrifice, Matthew 20:28. His death and resurrection make it possible for those exercising faith in him to gain everlasting life, John 3:16. We also believe that Jesus is now ruling as King of God's heavenly kingdom, which will soon bring peace to the entire earth, Revelation 11:15. However, we take Jesus at his word when he said, 'The Father is greater than I am,' John 14:28. So we do not worship Jesus, as we do not believe that he is Almighty God," end of quote. And so I think they missed the mark. You just have to read John, the book of John, which we're actually going to dive into in a few weeks, when the very first verse talks about his deity, his being God in the beginning, and we will look at that then. So in addition to this, it's interesting that the JWs, upon their conception, laid out the fact that there are only 144,000 really who make it. But a number of years ago, they had to revise that number because they had too many in their Jehovah Witness belief system to accommodate that. So we had to bring it larger, and so they couldn't even hold that. So is the 144,000 here shown? Are they first century saints? So are they the believers in the beginning, which may include the disciples? This view sees the 144,000 as the first century believers who were sealed and who survived the war that Rome had on Israel. This view sees all of Revelation having been fulfilled in the first century. So it's not as popular, and it's difficult for me to scripturally support, as we are left with many challenges that I think the next two views would really more address. Is John showing the church comprised of all believers from all time who have the Father's name upon them? They're redeemed, they're pure, they're blameless. Or another way of saying this is these represent the entire community of all of the redeemed. So this is a representation number. It's a figurative number, they would say, of those from every tongue, tribe, and nation and peoples, similar to Revelation 7, which would be verse 9. This is certainly a popular view, and it is accepted. This view sees the contrast between chapter 13 and Satan's sealing of all his followers, and chapter 14 of God dealing and sealing of his people. Is John showing the first fruits of the redeemed of Israel? So an indication of many more Jews yet to come. Is he showing this in this threefold angelic witness? So there's three angels that you will see, followed by two harvests where there'll be two more angels. So number one, the final global presentation of the gospel to all men, representing their last opportunity to accept salvation before taking the mark of the beast. It's the declaration of the certain and imminent destruction of Babylon. There's the divine warning concerning the gravity of worshiping the beast and taking his mark. There's a call to the saints to endure to the end, where they will find rest. And there's the harvest of those who are fully ripe to be reaped and gathered. There's the harvest of ripe grapes that will be thrown into the winepress of God's wrath. So as John also may be shown the incredible difficult situation and conditions under which the saints of the end must prevail. And the final harvest at the end of the age, the subject of much of Jesus' teaching, especially in Matthew. So in my understanding, in my view, as these are the 144,000, I believe, Jewish witnesses who are the first fruits of the redeemed from the nation of Israel in the future. Much of what we can draw, however, from our this to our application and finding hope in Revelation really can be applied to both of those views. So the next question I have on my understanding of this is this view from heaven? Is John seeing this from heaven, or is he seeing it from earth, or both, as it kind of travels through these? It appears that this is on earth, with voices from heaven that sound like harpists singing a new song that only these 144,000 are redeemed first fruits are blameless. So let's travel through. There's a lamb. Right? We're told here, I looked. John has this many times. He looks, he sees. I see a lamb on Mount Zion, but he sees this lamb. There's no question, I believe in my mind, of who this lamb is. It cannot be the second beast of the previous chapter, which is defined in 13:11 as like a lamb. Those who follow him will never see Mount Zion as these do. So the 144,000, then they have a name of the Father of the Lamb written on their foreheads, a clear reference to God the Father, right? Hence, this is the Lamb as though he had been slain from Revelation 5:6. And so I don't believe that there's any discrepancy. This is Jesus. This is the Messiah. This is the Lamb that was slain for us. Then you have Mount Zion, also known as the City of David in 2 Samuel 5:7 and other scripture passages. Within scripture, the term Zion is used in a variety of different ways and can refer to as many as three different locations. And so I know it gets a little confusing. I'll try to help us understand a little bit about that. There's three references that it can refer to primarily. David's city. So in the Old Testament, Zion refers to Jerusalem, that city of Jerusalem, the city that David conquered and that he made a capital of the United Kingdom of Israel. So both the northern and the southern kingdoms, their capital was Jerusalem, was the city of David, Zion, Mount Zion. The millennial kingdom or city, in a prophetic sense, Zion has a reference to Jerusalem as the future capital of the nation of Israel in the kingdom age. And there's many passages there in my sermon notes if you'd like to dive in. So from an all-millennial point of view, so all-millennial theologians would spiritualize the term Zion to mean the Christian church of all of this age. If you hold a premillennial view, premillennial theologians see this term relating to a future millennial kingdom of Christ on earth. So one views it as the church today, one would view it as a future millennial kingdom that will literally be here on earth. There's a third reference to Zion, and that is the heavenly city. So the New Testament also refers to Zion as the New Jerusalem. Hebrews chapter 12, 22 to 24. The eternal city into which we will all be received in the end in Revelation 21 and 22. So you have David's city, a literal city that David had conquered and set up. You have a millennial view of the city, and you have a heavenly view of the city of Jerusalem as Mount Zion. We have seen that Psalm 2 is alluded to in many different times in the book of Revelation. Many times Psalm chapter 2 is being looked at in light of the passage. And so it is here. And I quote, "He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his deep displeasure. Yet I have set my king on my holy hill on Zion. Psalm 2, verse 4 to 6. And the psalmist speaks of the millennial Zion where the king will initially be enthroned. God chooses Zion. He chooses it as his eternal dwelling place. Psalm 132, verse 13. The site of his temple. See, God's promised in the strongest terms, I believe, that he would never forget Zion. In Isaiah 49, 14 to 16, and this is Zion speaking, the Lord has forsaken me, and my Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? Then the Lord speaks back, surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are continually before me. In Joel chapter 2, 31 to 32, the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be deliverance, as the Lord has said, among the remnant whom the Lord has called. And then you can look in my notes. There's a few other references referring to Mount Zion here. So I believe this is Mount Zion. This is the place that God refers to many times through Scripture, that we have the Lamb standing there with these 144,000. But notice now the contrast, though. There's a contrast between chapter 13 and chapter 14, these first five verses, where the false prophet has forced the people of the earth to set up an image and to worship the beast, right? To worship this beast and to take the mark on the name of the beast, indicating the submission to it and the worship of it. Here in chapter 14, we find, in contrast to that, we find the 144,000 who have the name of the Lamb's Father written on their foreheads as well. So you have this contrast between what the system of the Antichrist or the devil empowering him and the false prophet have set up, and a taking of some sort of indication, mark, that they are giving allegiance to, with this, right? The 144,000 who have the name of the Lamb's Father written on their forehead. I'm just throwing this out there, and something just for you to chew on, but does the text not seem to indicate that these are visual? That they're clearly seen. They're kind of identifications of whose they are. There's got to be some way to know, to identify, and so I think that there is a way to see these things. It's clearly seen. Now chapter 13, verse 18 says, this calls for wisdom. Right? It relates to the mark of the beast, I believe, as seen in chapter 13. And in my view, this wisdom is reserved for those during that time period. They're the ones who will be given wisdom. They'll know what the mark is. True believers will know that they are not taking this mark. They'll identify, they'll have wisdom enough. However, wisdom is required of us, even today. We're required to have wisdom as well, right? Job even said that wisdom is a reverence and a worshipful fear of the Lord. Right? So to have wisdom is to really have a reverence and a worship and a healthy fear of the Lord. That's what wisdom is. And it's interesting that we see this call to this wisdom play out in the next section in verse 7. But here, the rest of the world in chapter 13, the rest of the world without wisdom, they are going to be sucked into the deception and the delusion set out by the Antichrist and the false prophet. They are not going to be drawn to a reverence for the Lord. They're going to be drawn to a worship of the system, of the beast, of the whole entire thing. One world religion, one world government, one world economic system. Attraction to what is offered, they will be drawn to that because they will not have the wisdom of the Lord. After John sees this, he sees this picture. Here's the Lamb. He's standing on the Mount Zion. He's got 144,000. He sees that there is an identification mark for them, that the Father's name is written on them. Then he hears. And you'll notice this back and forth. Sometimes throughout the book of Revelation, John will see something, then he'll hear about it. And so after seeing these 144,000 with the name written on their forehead, John hears voices like the sound of harpists playing and singing a new song. So now there's either the 144,000 singing a song or it's the harpists singing a song, and that depends on how you read this phrase. I'm not sure it matters, although we do know a few things. What do we know? We know that those singing are before the throne. We know that they're before the four living creatures. We know that they're before the 24 elders. And we know those are before the throne as set up in Revelation chapter 4 and 5. We know that no one can learn the song except the 144,000. We know that the 144,000 are redeemed ones from the earth. Redeemed is mentioned twice. I've highlighted and circled that because I think it's really important. The second time it says they're redeemed from mankind. So they're redeemed from the earth, they're redeemed from mankind, they've been purchased. Redeemed means to buy back. So they've been bought back. They've been purchased by the Lamb, right? You can deduce that that's where it's from because of the connection with the Lamb in the beginning. We do not know what song they sang, right? We have no idea what song they sang, although I think there might be a connection with that song and those that get saved with chapter 15, the Song of Moses. What are the characteristics of those who are redeemed? What are we told about them? Number one, they have not defiled themselves with women, for they are virgins. So we know that they are pure. We know that they follow the Lamb wherever he goes, that they are committed to the Lamb. They are dedicated. They are following. We know that they are first fruits for God and for the Lamb. We're told that they are the first fruits. We know that there's no lie that's found in their mouths, that they are committed to truth. There's no lie. We know that they are blameless. We know that they are found to be without fault. And so they stand blameless before the Lord. We know those things. How that all plays out, we don't, but we do know those things. And so we know that redeem and being redeemed and redemption transfers to change in my life. I would draw a conclusion that there's a connection between being redeemed and what we look like, what characteristics we have in our life. And so the application personally, I like what Paul always says, is that we look at the context, but then we have to draw that to our own. We have to bring some context to ourselves here in our application. And so there is a transfer of application to our own lives. We see here three things. Redemption led them to worship. Right? Being a redeemed one caused them to worship. We have in chapter 13 a worship of an image, the beast, and what we've seen him do, the miraculous signs. Now in chapter 14, we have a redemption that leads to worship of the Father, the Lamb's Father. Right? And there's a worship and a commitment there of worship to him. And so I believe redemption should lead us to worship. It was wonderful to see the worship this morning. as we celebrated Jesus, as we worshiped him, as we recognized we're redeemed, and that causes us to worship him. Redemption leads to separateness or being called out, different. And so here we see the same thing. A redeemed was a calling out of. They're redeemed from the earth, redeemed from mankind. They're pulled away from. And as a redeemed one, we too, we're called out. Right? We're told we live in the world, but not of the world. We've been called out of that world. And so redemption not only leads to worship, it leads to separateness. And redemption finally, not finally, but in this context, leads to obedience. They followed the Lamb wherever he went. They chose to be pure in what they, how they operated. And they chose to have truth in everything they said. And so there's an obedience to the Father. There's an obedience to the Lamb that is a result of our redemption. Being redeemed by God, we're purchased back. And so redemption leads to worship. How's our worship? Does redemption lead to a separateness in our lives? Does redemption lead to an obedience? It's interesting, but if we expect our children to obey, but never tell them what to do to obey, can they obey? Very difficult. It might happen by chance, but if there's no instruction of what to do, it's hard to do it. But the same is true is if they don't hear what the instruction is, then they can't follow it. Just a thought, but if we're redeemed by the Lord, but we never seek what it is that we're to obey him in, how can we live up to obeying him? We need to know what he wants, what he desires. We can't follow him if we're not seeking to see where he's going and where he's leading us. And so there's a call for our lives, right? To take the time to make sure we are setting that aside for him. The snapshot number two, we're only going to get to two, so just don't get too excited. We're not going through all seven today. Snapshot number two, verses 6 and 7. Then I saw another angel flying directly overhead with an eternal gospel to proclaim to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation and tribe and language and people. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs of water." Angels are mentioned some 76 times in the book of Revelation. And we see here another angel flying directly overhead, which again gives me that idea. Maybe John was on earth with them, because now the angel is flying overhead. The word used here for gospel, right? I'm not sure if we quite understand sometimes what gospel is. We talk about the gospel is to announce good news. So you can picture this angel flying around the globe proclaiming good news. Again, in contrast to what was taking place in chapter 13. So the angel gospeled the gospel, proclaimed the gospel to those who were below on earth. Not only was his message one of good news, but the very fact of his delivery of the message was a manifestation of that good news. It carried with it a weight of it. For this angel on this lonely mission above the ravaged earth below stands as a beacon, as a lighthouse of God's grace and mercy. In the midst of all of what's happening in chapter 13, we still see a beacon. We still see a light, right? And if you recognize a lighthouse, I love lighthouses. Grew up in St. Thomas, where we had a lighthouse, or in Port Stanley. I lived for 5 years, and they had a lighthouse, and the light would go around, and then you'd see it go around and around the sky. And that's what he's talking about. This, in the midst of that darkness, still proclaims a message of God's grace and mercy. He's not left these on earth during this final week of his wrath without recourse. without an opportunity. In the midst of terrible devastation and turmoil, we see a gospel witness from the 144,000 witnesses, from two witnesses we saw earlier, and now he provides a supernatural messenger who will finally fulfill, I believe, the gospel mandate that we saw in Matthew 24:14, that the whole earth will be able to be told the message of the gospel. Once again, John sees this angel flying overhead, and again he hears, right? He hears what is being said. Verse 7, fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made heaven and earth, the sea and the springs. Again, I see that contrast between what is said in chapter 13. The beast makes the people worship this image of the beast, as if the beast or the Antichrist is the one who deserves glory, as if this individual or this representation of him deserves our reverence and our awe. But this angel overhead with the eternal gospel directs the attention back to the one true God, the Creator, right, the sustainer of all things. And he calls people to repent and direct their worship to the true and living God. So here we find a summary of what the people's response should be. This is what they should respond in, not to be deceived in the delusion, but they should see the truth of this gospel message. And I believe you'll see it in chapter 15, 3 and 4, as they respond, those who come to Christ, they will respond, and you'll hear the message sound from the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. But notice, this is the only place in the Bible where the gospel is described as the everlasting gospel, if you have the King James, or an eternal gospel, NIV or ESV. It's the only place. Now, the gospel's mentioned many times and has many ways of describing the gospel. This is the only one of the eternal gospel. In my view, in light of what is to come in chapter 15 and 16, as God pours out his final judgments, I believe he makes this last plea for mankind. One last opportunity to turn from their sin, to turn from their idolatry, to trust Christ, to fear God, to give him glory, to receive this gift of eternal life. Because we'll see in verse 8, it'll turn to the destruction of the people. And we'll see in verse 14 and on this harvesting at the end of the age. So the angel calls out in a loud voice. Right, you're at home and you say to your kids, it's indoor voice time. The angel's outdoors and it's outdoor voice time. He's communicating loudly. Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth, the sea, and the springs of water. After proclaiming this everlasting gospel through this angel, God will finish his work of judgment upon sinful and rebellious world, which I believe is seen in the rest of this chapter. This angel is in the highest place, right? He's in this highest place with his outside voice to reach the highest number of people with the highest, most glorious message. Right? That's what it is. It's the good news of the gospel. The gospel is everlasting. It's unchangeable. It's transformational, and it's the thing that we hold tightly to. There are things we do not hold so tightly to, and I even describe them as we view Revelation, right? There's things that we hold tightly to, but there's things we do not hold as tightly to, and I'm not talking about your truth, my truth, which is a lie. That is not, that's false. I'm talking about the gospel. Right, we hold tightly to this, friends. We are told for us today to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every tongue, tribe, nation, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you, and I will be with you even to the end of the age. So that being said, the gospel unifies. The gospel brings us together. The gospel calls us together. It's the thing that is our mission and our purpose. We are told to be gospel-minded, gospel messengers, and gospel proclaimers. This is not just a personal mission that we are called to. It's a church mission. It's a body of believers' mission. We are to be engaged together in a unified cooperation with the gospel message to the lost, dying, lonely, confused, and deceived world. That's our call. So to make Christ known is our responsibility and our mission. Let this be our common ground together and common voice to our community of Lambton Shores and beyond. Heavenly Father, we pray, as we consider just the reality that we too are redeemed in Christ, if we've been purchased and bought and drawn to you this morning in faith, in repentance, in a trust and dependence upon what you've done for us on the cross, and that you are Lord of our lives. You are our everything. Lord, we've been redeemed. We've been purchased out of. We are no longer your enemies, but we are friends. We are no longer under judgment, but condemnation. But Lord, we are under your love and care. And we thank you that in calling us there, that we have a mission. We have a purpose. We are called to preach the good news of the gospel. We are called to be your ambassadors, to be your mouthpieces here to our world around us. And so together may we join in unified cooperation as a church body, that is our mission. And together we want to accomplish that and see it to your end. And Lord, we know that we trust your empowering to do that. We trust your Spirit to move in our hearts and in our lives and in our efforts. And so we commit that to you, Lord Jesus. May you be glorified. May your message be proclaimed. May we honor you. May we follow you. And may our lives demonstrate that you truly are the great and almighty God. In Jesus' name, amen.